Faith without works is dead. It means that if you're not practicing your faith, you have no faith at all. Isn't that why we call a doctor's work a medical practice? Or a lawyer's work the law office of the law practice? Because they've been trained in a particular discipline and they're enacting the skills that they have learned to serve the public. What would you think about an athlete who never practices their skill? They will never win the Super Bowl. The Super Bowl, that's not Canadian, is it? Well, I guess we can still say it. What would you think about a musician who doesn't practice his runs on the keyboard? Well, he's not really a musician. He's just playing at it. He's just toying with it. In the same way, the Bible makes it very clear that we have to practice our faith. Let me just remind you that we are in our new series in Hebrews chapter 11, and we have looked at the conviction of faith. That means you know what you believe and you practice it. You courageously stand by it. You're not a doubter. You are convicted that God's word is true and you are going to follow it. Last week we talked about a legacy of faith, leaving an example of faith for those who come behind you. Now today we're coming to the first full paragraph about the elders of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. Would you join me there? I am so excited to talk to you about Abel, who practiced worship, Enoch, who practiced fellowship, and Noah, who practiced obedience. Grab your Bibles and let me read for you Hebrews chapter 11. Watch this, beginning at verse 4. The reading of God's word is more important than anything I have to say about it or anything you think about it. This is the word of God. Here is the first mention of one of our faith ancestors. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did, and he ended up being murdered because of it. That's not in the text. I put that in there. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts. And even though he is dead, his example still speaks through his faith. Number two, by faith, Enoch was raptured, caught away, miraculously, supernaturally, escaped death. And so he did not experience death. He was not found because God took him away. What a sweet privilege. Before he was taken away, he was approved as one who pleased God. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe, number one, that he exists and that he rewards all those who are seeking him, wanting to know him, following after him, pursuing God with all their might. Third mention in verse 7, by faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, he built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Here are three of our greatest heroes in all of our faith listed in Hebrews chapter 11. It struck me when I was studying these three individuals that they're all examples of what it looks like for your faith to be more than a belief, but for it to be a way of life. For your faith to be more than theology, and many of you know good theology, yahoo for you. You should. But is it a way of life? Do you enact what you say you believe? Or is it just a philosophy that you live by? Here is Abel, Enoch, and Noah, who are models for us of what it means to practice our faith. I want to drive that home to you, my dear brothers and sisters. Faith without works is dead. If it's only seen on Sunday, it's probably not faith. If your faith is not activated in every circumstance of your life, it is not saving faith. It is not biblical faith. It is not living faith. Living faith must be practiced in every way. Let me give you an example of some of the practices of faith. The first one that came to my mind is the practice of repentance. You're not a stubborn, hardened sinner that refuses to say to God, "I have sinned, O God, and I'm sorry. I repent before you. I change my ways." Repentance is a practice of faith. So is confession, by the way. Confess your sins one to another. I will forever thank God that the Holy Spirit gave me the sense to verbalize my sin to multiple brothers along the way so that I became accountable for my ways, and it humbled me. But I don't see much confession in the church. Maybe it's because there are too many gossips. Because you confess your sin to the wrong person, the whole church might just know about it. So be careful. But the Bible is very specific that one of the key practices of a living faith is that you confess your sin to somebody else so that you are, here's another practice, you are actively humbling yourself. You're actively saying, "I have erred. I am proud. My heart still operates in a frightfully stubborn way." Those are practices. Humility is a glorious practice of the faith, meaning that we see others more important than ourselves. So the Bible commands humility, that we want to serve and bless others. It ain't, pardon my grammar, it ain't about advancing me, me, me. That's how the world thinks. And we're being baptized in the godless thinking of the worldview of a culture that is insane. Jesus says, you need to humble yourself and live as he lived. I think that courage is a faith practice. Courage to speak up for truth. Courage to tell others about Jesus. I think generosity. Of course, I think most of the time when we talk about faith practices, we start talking about worship, prayer, Bible reading, attending small group, and serving. And they are all part of the practicing of our faith. But unless you're practicing your faith, you're not actually practicing biblical faith. So let's jump into talking about Abel this morning. I want you to see number one in verse number four, by faith Abel worshiped God. How can you not love Abel? Because he's first in the faith chapter. What a great privilege that he must be feeling today that I got to be number one in God's chapter of faith heroes in the Bible. I just think that is so cool. He's first to be mentioned as the one who offered a reverent sacrifice and thereby a sacrifice that was approved and accepted and commended by God. Now, hold on just for a second. I don't think it was so much about the kind of sacrifice that he offered, because remember, this is pre-flood. This is in the new world. The system of sacrifice has not yet been established. Though he offered a blood sacrifice and his brother offered a sacrifice from the ground, that's not particularly significant, I don't think, at this early stage. Although Hebrews does invoke Jesus' blood as more significant than the blood that Abel sacrificed. So the point of this story isn't so much that he offered a blood sacrifice and Cain offered a sacrifice from the ground. That may foreshadow something later on, but what this story tells us is that God saw his heart, which was reverent and righteous, and God honored him because he saw what was in his heart. Isn't that what he's called a righteous man. How could he be called a righteous man? Well, this text makes it very clear. Follow me, church family. Righteousness must begin in the human heart. As soon as I say that, that has to confuse you. Because the Bible says the heart is deceitful and above all things desperately wicked. Who can know it? How could God commend Abel as being a righteous man whose heart was reverent before God? Well, the text tells us how. How does righteousness come to dwell in the unrighteous hearts of men? By faith. It's by faith. We trust you, Lord. We accept your diagnosis. We believe what you have said. So Abel, even though he's very, very early in human history, how early? I guess, my personal view, I believe in young earth. I believe that God created the whole world in its full maturity, but that the earth is no more than 10,000 years old. Abel then would be, let's say he's 8,000 years old, 10,000 years old. God is showing us that the first requirement to please him is righteousness in the heart that offers ourselves and our sacrifices to him. But I want to underscore what I tried to say to you. How does righteousness come to dwell in these evil hearts? By faith in what God said. So where did Abel learn to reverence God? From his parents and through his conscience. Mama and Dad, don't ever underestimate the power of your influence over the hearts of your children, even if they are prodigal sons and daughters. And trust God to touch their conscience. That's not in the story of Abel, that's just on my heart. I wanted to tell you. So he had righteousness in the heart that came from faith. Abel is commended to us because of the posture of his heart. Humble before God, accepting his commendation, believing what he says. Isn't that what we should be? Let me just, a couple of other things about Abel that I think are very obvious in the text. Not only does God care about the heart, and he's watching for faith activated in the heart that links us to the righteousness of God. Number two, expect opposition if you live a righteous life. All three of these individuals are examples to us of living a godly life in a corrupted age. It was so corrupted that God decided he's going to destroy the whole thing by flood. But here are these exceptions of grace. And Abel was an exception of grace, except he wasn't excused from suffering. He's the first martyr listed in the Bible. And he was martyred because of his obedience to God. Because his brother, in a fit of jealous rage that God approved his sacrifice and not his own, Cain's own, he killed his brother. What does that mean by way of application for us? Expect that your neighbors might not like you. Expect that family members may just diss you. Expect, and I'm talking about because you're living a righteous life, not because you're a nut job, right? Sometimes we're not liked because we're unlikable. We just aggravate people. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about aggravating people because you live a top drawer spiritual life. You're the best neighbor on the block because you're a Christian. But that will invite controversy. It will invite being shunned. It will possibly end up in you losing your job or not getting your promotion because you were faithful to Jesus. That's Abel's life. Of course, his life, it not only reminds us of the need for righteousness in the heart, we should expect opposition, but his life is a shining example to us of the ability to leave a godly legacy and influence to subsequent generations. Here we are in 2026 in Mississauga, Ontario, at least 8,000 years later, and we're still talking about Abel. Which is exactly what God said about his life. Even though he died, his testimony still speaks to us today? Are you listening to his witness? Is it affirming your faith? Is it strengthening your faith? That's what God says of your life. You can leave a godly legacy for all those who are behind you. I wish I had more time to develop. By the way, all three of these men are worth being a sermon on their own. I am in no way covering everything that needs to be said about them. People say to me once in a while, why don't you just ignore the clock? Well, that'll be a problem when the second service starts coming in, and then the third service starts coming in. We have to stay on time. Number two, so Abel is a great witness to us of God seeing what's in the heart. He desires that his righteousness is living in the heart by faith. Number two, by faith, Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? Enoch is basically the premier Old Testament example of a godly man. What is a godly man? Somebody who walks with God. I want to try to develop that for you. What does it mean, actually, to walk with God? I consulted with my wife on this. We had a big discussion yesterday. I had several things that I wanted to say, and we watered it down to three primary things that walking with God means. Number one, it speaks about being in someone else's presence. Enoch learned to live in the presence of God. Christians call that practicing the presence of God. See how long you can go tomorrow morning before you have to realize, I didn't even think about God yet. Practicing the presence of God is spiritually disciplining yourself so that you are conscious. I like to do this when I'm driving alone. I'll imagine that he's in the seat beside me. And I'll say, welcome, Lord. I hope I'm doing well in my driving. I hope I'm not being rude and cut people off. I wish you'd speak to Mississauga because they're some of the most aggressive drivers in the whole country. You're taking your life in your own hands out there, friends. But I like, when I'm driving alone, when I'm sitting at my desk, I like to pause and say, now, Lord, I've been reading your word. I've been thinking about this and that. And I want to teach my mind to continually be aware of your continual presence. Of course, walking with God speaks about being conscious of living in the presence of God. It speaks of a deepening relationship or spiritual communion. Amos put it this way, can two walk together except they be agreed? You don't walk with people that you're afraid they might stab you in the back, right? The picture of walking together is a picture of someone that you're comfortable with, you're safe with, you like being with them. That's the idea. We're practicing the presence of God, and we are intentionally deepening our intimacy with God. You are continually becoming aware that your friendship with God is growing deeper and deeper with time. Some of you have been walking with God for a long time. Would you say that knowing him and loving him is becoming the ever-increasing passion of my life? It's easy for new believers, right? Because they have fallen under their first love, the Bible says. It's harder for someone who's walked with God longer. The three sides of walking with God are practicing his presence, deepening our relationship. And then I think it's a picture of you're moving together. What I mean by that is you're in sync. You're going in the same direction. And the Lord is the leader in that relationship. He's showing you where you're supposed to go. And I'm not talking primarily about geography. I'm talking about being able to spiritually discern your heart state and be able to talk with God about it and change your inner outlook on life. So this text tells us that Enoch is a premier example in the Old Testament of what a godly man or woman looks like. I took a course under, his name is slipping me. He's the former president of Briarcrest Seminary. I invited Briarcrest to come east, out to Nova Scotia, and help us establish a graduate school for active pastors. And I took a course from the president at that time. It was called Personal and Ministry Development. He led us through an exercise of writing our life's ambition in a short sentence. And I remember writing that my wish, my prayer, my hope is that I might be a godly man in all that I do. Enoch is that kind of example to us. He's arguing with us by his life. You need to be God-like in your characteristics. So the text says he pleased God. What does that mean? He pleased God. I think it simply means that his life was the way God meant people to live. He knew how to honor the Lord in all things. How did he please God? Don't you like pleasing the people you love? I love pleasing my wife. I cooked her dinner last night. I cooked her fish. And I make a mean tartar sauce. You wouldn't believe it. I put wasabi in my tartar sauce. It'll bring tears to your eyes. April won't touch it. But I put it on my fish. It was Atlantic. Is it halibut? I think it was halibut. Flaky white fish. And I absolutely love pleasing my sweetheart. I love to put a smile on her face. I love to please my children and grandchildren, my friends. I like to do things that will delight their hearts. That's exactly what the Bible says is true of Enoch. When God watched him, it brought great delight to his heart. That is, for some of you don't realize this, God's chosen posture toward you through Christ is a posture of favor. You are highly favored and greatly loved. That's the posture of God. He's pleased with you. Do you realize how that changes your life? You're not chasing after God's approval. You're running with God's approval. Enoch pleased God by faith. He believed that God existed and that God would reward his pursuit of God. You say, now hurry up and get to the really good part of his life. Well, it can be controversial, of course, but he is one of only two people recorded in the Old Testament who did not taste death, but they were translated, if you don't mind me using the New Testament word, they were raptured. That was Elijah and Enoch. It means that they were walking along the highway one day and poof, they were in heaven. God took them on up to glory. That was the testimony. God was so delighted in Enoch, he said, I'm going to use you as an example of what I will ultimately do for all of my people in the great resurrection at the end of the age. How can we possibly believe that poof, we're going to be translated into the very presence of God? And I'm talking about body, soul, and spirit. How can we possibly believe that? Because our Lord came back from the dead, and because there is an example from the earliest of days of a man who is translated in that way. So let me just remind you, there are two characters in the Old Testament who were miraculously translated to heaven. I wouldn't mind if the Lord did that, but then there are many, many others who will be one day. You say, well, where does the Bible? I wish I could take this sermon, this whole Bible passage and preach to you, but remember how Paul told the church in Thessalonica? What did he say? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. That's a biblical word for death. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. At the coming of Christ, all believers are still alive, will be translated miraculously, just as Enoch and Elijah were. By the way, Enoch was invoked by the book of Jude as an example of God's coming judgment on apostates. Go back and look at Jude verses 14 and 15. Jude invokes Enoch as a damnation or a condemnation of the evil men who live upon the earth. Are you still tracking with me, church family? Well, that was kind of weak. Woo! Just keep going, Derek. They're not listening, but just keep going. Just keep going. Somebody say, keep going, Derek.
Keep going.
I have 5 minutes left. Abel is an example to all of us of practicing faith, which becomes righteousness in the heart. Enoch is an example of some spiritual shringe in your heart. You know what I would shoot? The spirit of Enoch. That you would be a godly person, that you would walk with God. That when you're sitting alone having your meal tomorrow morning, you talk to the Lord because he is present. Nobody else is around, talk out loud. I sometimes hear April talking out loud, and I'll say, what did you say, dear? And she'll say, I wasn't talking to you. I was talking to the Lord. Sometimes I talk to the dog. But I often talk to God out loud. I'd like to live that way. Thirdly, and this could be a sermon all in its own, couldn't it? By faith, Noah obeyed God. That's in verse 7. Noah responded in obedience to God's warning about a coming flood that he did not yet see, but he built an ark out of reverent fear. Noah's life is an Old Testament reminder to us of a judgment that will come from God. A judgment came in Noah's day, and a judgment is coming at the end of the day. God warned Noah, I'm going to send a flood. Noah hadn't even seen rain, but I'm going to send a flood that will destroy the world because of man's great evil. And Noah obeyed, and his family was spared. Noah is an example of God's judgment, but he's also an example of God's covenant of grace, because when the flood was over, God promised Noah, I will never again destroy the earth by a flood. And then he gave him a sign of his promise, which was the beautiful rainbow in the sky. And whenever Noah would see that rainbow, he would be reminded of God's renewed covenant of grace to protect the earth and to continue his plan of salvation for those who would trust Christ one day. I don't want to finish Noah yet without reminding you that after Noah and God's judgment upon the earth and Noah's family were delivered in the ark of safety, I want to remind you that after the flood, God reinstated the covenant to Noah, but especially sanctified human life. In Genesis chapter 9, God said to Noah, when anybody sheds man's blood, you're going to be responsible to take that person's life. That was the ancient justice of God for somebody who murdered another human being. Now, why did he do that? Because he's cruel and hateful? No, because he knows, only he knows, that every human being is created in God's image, and an act of violence to somebody else is an attack upon the living God. And he said the only way to deal with murder is by capital punishment. That's Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. When a man sheds somebody else's blood, by man, his blood should be shed. You can go back and read. This isn't a sermon on capital punishment. It is a sermon, though, on the fact that we have completely gone mad in our human responsibility. It's absolutely bizarre that men and women who commit the most vile crimes get a slight slap on the wrist, and then people who have a speeding ticket get thrown in jail. I'm exaggerating only slightly. Mankind has gone absolutely morally irresponsible. By the way, the reason that God enacted the capital punishment is that he was trying to enshrine in his law that we would learn the first lesson of human life. Take responsibility for yourself. Don't blame somebody else. You'll never get better. You will never grow in grace until you take responsibility for yourself. Ours is the age of the victim. Everybody's a victim. And there are people who are true victims. But God says, take responsibility for yourself. A therapist that was helping me some time ago, a number of years ago, said to me, Derek, we're all scarred by others sinning against us and us sinning against others, all of us. And the only answer is to take responsibility for your own reaction to the sin of others and your own sin. Take responsibility for it. You be the one to say, I'm not allowing this injustice to go on. I'm going to change the direction of my own life. I'm going to live in parallel and compliance and obedience with God's law. So God gave man human responsibility and moral accountability in the story of Noah. Let me finish by reminding you that dormant faith is dead faith. I hear from people all the time, my faith is dormant. Your dormant faith is dead faith. Faith without works is dead. If you are coasting spiritually, you're toast. If you coast, you're toast. It means that you must be kicking your faith into full gear. It needs to be operating in every area of your life. Jesus needs to be Lord over all parts of your human existence. Let me say it again. Faith without works is dead. I should walk with God in a daily relationship. I need to worship God in giving him my everything, and I need to be like Noah and witness to a wicked world that is under the judgment of God, that there is an ark of safety. His name is Jesus. And by him and him alone, you can escape the coming judgment. Father, thank you for the example of these three brothers in the faith. Thank you, though they have all passed on to heaven, their lives still minister to us today. I pray through the preaching of your word that your spirit would visit every heart and accomplish the word that you want each person to hear this morning. May we be a church that practices faith in obedience to you in every way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.